I have a word from the Lord. If you remember last week, we were talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we looked at the context in which that parable was delivered. And there was a man, a Pharisee, more likely than not. The Bible calls him an expert in the law, so that would have pretty much put him in that camp, the camp of the Pharisees. And this man comes to Jesus and he asks him, the Bible says initially that he tested him, asking him what is, in essence, the means by which a person might live kingdom life. And Jesus said, you know the law. What does the law say? And the man said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, of course, then go ahead and do that. The man then, looking to justify himself, asked, who is my neighbor? And basically what we deciphered from that was that the man was basically looking for an excuse to choose who he should love and who he could avoid loving. So the question, who is my neighbor, is basically a question is, who should I love? And under that kind of a question is, and who can I get away without loving? Now again, when we ask the question, how is this man able to ask that kind of a question in the presence of love himself? In the presence of that one who said, greater love has no man than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. In the presence of that one whose very existence is love. The Bible says God is love. How could we, or how could he, how could anyone look for an excuse to hate? Look for an excuse to not forgive. So we had to at least come to the conclusion that this person must have, first of all, had someone in mind. I don't think, now this is just my opinion, I don't think that this person just had a people group in mind. I don't think he just had the Samaritans in mind, for instance, being a Pharisee. People don't usually, they might think that they hate groups and this, that, and the other, but usually that's just an expression of a much more personal hatred. Usually people, when hatred gets to that level, or when unforgiveness or bitterness or whatever gets to that level, it's usually something very, very personal. It's not just some group on the other side of a fence. It's somebody hurt me. And hatred has taken up a resonance in my heart, and therefore I'm able to hate this abstract group or that abstract group. But the bottom line is, somebody hurt me. So when somebody goes to God, the God who is defined by love, and says to him, can you help me to excuse hatred? Basically, what's being said is, there is someone or somebody or something that has hurt me to such a degree that I just can't seem to let go. And even my religious makeup won't cover it. So he could say, I'm loving my neighbor, I'm feeding the poor, I'm giving to those who are weary and those who are needy, and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. But there is still an aspect, an element of my life that clearly suggests that there is unforgiveness and there's bitterness, and I'm trying to figure out. He didn't go to Jesus and say, can you help me? When Jesus said, for instance, go and do likewise, he didn't say, I'm unable to do this. Somebody hurt me so much, or something has gotten so deep into me that I can't do it. He simply looked for an excuse to hold on to that hatred. So when Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, I'm thinking that there's a possibility that instead of this man looking at himself either as, obviously he wouldn't look at himself as a Samaritan, because when Jesus said, which one of these was neighbor to the man, which one of these did the right thing, the man wasn't even able to bring himself to say it was the Samaritan that did the right thing. He simply said, I guess the one who showed mercy. So never could even bring it to his lips, the term Samaritan, right? And of course, he would not have identified with the priest or with the Levite, because the priest and the Levite would identify with the Sadducean party, not with the Pharisee, not with the Pharisaic party, right? So all of a sudden, you look at the picture that Jesus draws. He draws an images of the Sadducean party, images of the Samaritan community, but he doesn't mention the Pharisees. So I thought, well, maybe if this man was smart, realizing the state that he was in, this state of bitterness, obviously a victim of some kind of mistreatment, maybe he should have seen himself as the man laying there in the road, somebody who needs help. Like I said, he could have said to Jesus, I need help. I can't do these things in my own strength because I've been hurt and I've allowed myself to hold on to bitterness, or I've allowed myself to hold on to hatred for whatever reason. He chose not to do that. He chose to excuse himself. So now, what if he had simply said, you know, maybe I'm that guy in the road. Maybe I'm this high and mighty Pharisee who thought he had everything together, but didn't realize that he was actually somebody who was beaten and battered by the realities of life and needs someone to come and help him. Now, I want to give you another picture tonight because I want to look at how the Samaritan helped this man. So I'm going to do something that kind of gives a little bit of credence to the things that I've just said. In other words, I'm going to look at Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. This was a person who thought he could bring in God's kingdom in his own strength and so on and so forth. But obviously a person who was holding on to hatred and bitterness, who had allowed himself to preside over the torture and the torment of Christian people because he thought that it was the right thing to do. Now you understand, Saul was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of those people who had said, for instance, that the Jewish community, particularly the Pharisees, should not strive against the Christian church, but just let it flow. If it's anything of any value, they can't fight against it because they'd be fighting against God. And if it has no value, no merit, it's just going to fizzle out. So imagine sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, hearing about peace and hearing about mercy. And if you notice, there were two schools back in those days. There was the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And Hillel was a much more relaxed sort of a school, where Shammai was very tight and very stringent. Well, Paul was raised up under that relaxed sort of a school, because Gamaliel would have succeeded Hillel, and then Paul probably would have come after Gamaliel had he not become a Christian. So he knew about mercy and about temperance and about kindness and about so on and so forth. So why was he so belligerent? Why was he so violent? You know, I think part of it has to do with the fact that there are, you know, James said the wars that we wage outwardly often have to do with wars that are inward. So maybe this was a person who knew what it was to hurt and knew what it was to suffer and so on and so forth. And now here he is on his way to torment Christians, on his way to bring them back to Jerusalem, you know, Jewish Christian that is, back to Jerusalem, so that they could stand trial and so on and so forth. And he confronts the Lord on the Damascus Road. Confronts the Lord on the Damascus Road and finds himself laid out on the road, just like this man in Jesus' parable. Laid out on the road, no strength in himself now. All of a sudden, this is a man in a place of total helplessness. And in that place of total helplessness, you get a picture of two people coming to him. One is Ananias. This is the first one who comes to him. And he comes to him because the Lord tells him there's someone named Saul who's praying. Now, Saul has already been knocked off of his high horse. He's already blind. He has absolutely nothing in himself that can lift himself up or point himself in a good direction. So the Lord sends a man named Ananias. And Ananias is used by the Lord to help Paul in the same way you would see in that story, the Good Samaritan coming and helping that man laid out on the road. But then there is another man, and the Bible gives a little bit more detail as to how he goes about helping Saul. And that man is named Barnabas. And that man Barnabas also sees Saul, and he sees him, as it were, laying down there in the road. In essence, the result of his own hatred, the result of his own belligerence toward the house of the Lord, the result of, I think, issues of the soul and of the heart that he had covered up with a lot of religion and so on and so forth. Now he's got to face who he is and what he's like. He's not able to deal with the things of his own heart in his own strength, and he needs some help. A picture of a man just laying in the road. No help, no strength, can't help himself, can't lift himself up. And then you have a picture of Barnabas. I'm just going to read you a portion of scripture from the book of Acts, and I'm just going to read it for the time's sake. Acts 9, beginning at verse 26 and going down to 28. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem," this is Barnabas, He was trying to associate with, I'm sorry, this is Saul. He was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord in the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And then another portion of scripture in the book of Acts, Acts 22, going down to 26. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. That is, people have begun to be saved at Antioch. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he came and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all. His name actually means encouragement, a son of encouragement. Them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So you have a picture of a man named Barnabas. Actually, I think that was it was a name given to him because he was a man of encouragement. And so that's how they saw him. That's what they called him, an encourager. And he comes in when Saul is in significant need. And he reaches out to Saul in a way that is different than anyone else, and in a way that is specific to the kind of calling that he has. Now, you look at the Good Samaritan. And you look at how he went about helping the man that was on the road. And the Bible says about him that he came to the spot where the man was when so many other people had passed him by. Now remember, when we're reading this portion in Acts, it talks about how nobody was bringing Saul in. Nobody would accept him because nobody believed that he was an actual disciple. Considering the fact that he had persecuted the church, that was excusable. But for Barnabas, it was not enough of an excuse. He felt a need to reach out. He felt a need to make a difference. So you see Saul kind of laid out, as it were, in the road. People passing him by, even disciples. And then you see Barnabas coming to help him, to lift him up. So it says that he came to the spot where he was. Now that's very, very important, because he would have had to come to a dangerous place the same way the Good Samaritan would have had to have come to a dangerous place. Remember, the Bible says that the man that was laid out in the road had been waylaid by thieves, and he was in a very dangerous position. And it's possible that the priest and the Levite decided that they were going to pass by because it was just too dangerous to help. And maybe some of the Christians in that community decided they were not going to bring Paul in because it was just too dangerous to reach out to him, too dangerous to help. Now, think about Barnabas. He chooses to come to where Saul is. That means he chooses to identify with him. He chooses to be seen with him. Now, that would have been dangerous on a couple of different levels. One, because Saul had already begun to profess Christ. So all of a sudden, automatically, he becomes an enemy to the Jewish community, an enemy to the people who were in power, an enemy to the people who had a certain amount of authority to imprison, and so on and so forth. But not only that, but Saul had yet to be embraced by the Christian community. So Saul was an outcast on every level. He was an outcast as far as being a Jewish person and as far as being a Christian person. Nobody trusted him, and nobody received him, and nobody would have reached out to him. People were passing him by on the left and on the right, and Barnabas chose to identify with him. And he chose to do it in a context of danger. And it is a reminder to us that there is an imperative on our lives to reach out to men and women, many of whom are in limbo. They don't really have much of a place to go. Some of whom are in the process of making a decision for Jesus. So they've already begun to alienate a lot of their old friends, and yet they have yet to learn the Christian ease of our society. So they might come to church and might not look like they belong in church. So they don't fit in with their friends anymore, and they don't fit in with the church anymore, or yet. And sometimes people are beginning to wonder whether or not they should associate with these people. Their friends don't necessarily want to hang out with them, and sometimes people in the church say, well, they still look like this, or they still dress like that, or they still have this mannerism or that mannerism, and I don't know if I want to identify or associate with this person. At times like that, there is a need for a good Samaritan. There is a need for a Barnabas, because remember the Bible says that we ought to be hospitable to one another, because we never know when we are entertaining angels. Well, you never know when you're entertaining or when you're helping a Saul of Tarsus today, you know what I mean, and a Paul of tomorrow. You never know when you're reaching out to that person who still seems to be a little bit on the fringe. Paul never stopped calling himself a Pharisee. You know what I'm talking about? When he writes to the Philippians and so on, he still considers himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He never stops calling himself a Pharisee. But he is a fully committed Christian. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, what that meant in those days was that he was a Hebrew speaking Hebrew. He didn't speak Aramaic and he didn't speak Greek. You know what I mean? He understood those languages, but for him, and he spoke those languages when he was speaking on a common level, but for him, he studied the Hebrew language. You know what I mean? You couldn't be a Pharisee without having done that, because you had to be an expert in the law, and the Bible was in Hebrew, even though the common language was Aramaic, and if you lived outside of Judea, then you spoke Greek. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, a son of Pharisees, a descendant of a line of Pharisees. So he never lost that. He always maintained his culture. He just did not allow himself to be bound by some of the traditions of certain communities. But he recognized that there are things about me and aspects and elements about me that are just a part of who I am. And as long as they don't come into contrast or conflict with the word of the Lord, this is who I am. So there are going to be people, as they're moving into the church, certain things they acknowledge, I have to simply renounce these things. And as a result, they lose a lot of their friends and family. But then there are other things that are about them that either haven't changed yet, or things that they are simply going to hold on to pretty much for the rest of their life, as long as it doesn't contrast and conflict with Christianity. It might go against some of our tradition, but there's a difference between tradition and law. Or it might go against some of our culture and customs and mannerisms as a local church community. But that doesn't mean it goes against the way of the Lord and against the will of the Lord. And what you and I have got to recognize is there are going to be times when people come into our community and they adhere to the things of Christianity, but there's one or two things about our tradition that they can never really get into their own spirit. There are things that we do that they just might not do. There might be some people who are not as comfortable lifting up their hands and shouting and clapping and stuff. That's fine. You know what I'm saying? But the question is, do I look at them as though they are less Christian than me just because their enthusiasm is expressed in a different way than mine is? And should I not hold on to them? Should I not hold hands with them? Should I not cling to them as a brother or a sister because there are things about them that are different? Also, people are young in the faith. We get a lot of new converts here. Some people, there are things that they need to let go of, but they haven't yet been able to let go of those things. I mean, there are going to be people that come to our church sometimes who have been living together who aren't married. Should we say to them, you can't come to church on Sunday unless you get married on Saturday? You know what I'm saying? You know, or should you know what I'm saying? Should we embrace them? Should we love them? Should we be there for them? And lead them until their heart begins to acknowledge, yeah, I need to commit, because this whole thing is about covenant relation. And if I can't commit to a person in covenant relation, I can't expect that I'm actually willing and able to commit to God in the covenant relation. James said, how can you say you love your neighbor who you can see when you don't, you know, rather you know, you, how can you say you love God who you can't see when you don't love your neighbor who you can? I can say the same thing about the nature of covenant relation. How can I say I'm in covenant relation with a God that I can't see when I can't trust another human being enough to be in covenant relationship with them? So people learn those things as they go. You know what I mean? We preach it from the pulpit and so on and so forth. And people can advise one another. But the question is, do we choose to love each other as we are all going through a process? As we're all growing and developing. See, what Barnabas did was he identified with Saul right where Saul was. Just like the Good Samaritan. He came to the place where the man was. And for you and for me, that's always an imperative. We are to be Barnabases. We are to be Good Samaritans. We are to be those kind of people who reach out to people where they happen to be, especially when they are in a kind of a social limbo, when they are no longer identified with their old community and they've yet to fully identify with ours. We've got to reach out to them and we've got to make a difference. So he met the man where he was. And then, of course, it said that he, as it were, poured in the oil and the wine. He, in other words, what he did was he brought about a specific kind of provision. He saw the specific need and he met the specific need. That's what it means to be an encourager. An encourager doesn't simply flood a person with a whole bunch of scriptures that may have helped us in our need. That's a wonderful thing. You know, but if I have a one-size-fits-all kind of ministry, so that I got 15 scriptures that helped me, so those are the ones that I'm always going to use on my brother or on my sister, I'm telling you, Christianity is not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. And the witness that we have is not a one-size-fits-all. I'm not saying that there are not objective truths that apply to everybody. I'm simply saying when I'm reaching out to meet someone's need, it might pay for me to find out where they hurt. It might pay for me to find out what of the, you know, hundreds and hundreds of passages of scripture, of those, what can I use to be of service? A person who encourages, according to the prophet Isaiah, they give a word in season to him who is weary. So they you know, remember the prophet is praying in essence, you know, he's giving thanks for the privilege of having a disciplined tongue, the tongue of the learned, which allows him to give a word in season to that person who's weary. A disciplined tongue, allowing us to speak what needs to be spoken. So you see the situation with Barnabas. He knows what Saul of Tarsus needs. He's able to reach out to him specifically. He's able to he befriends. I guess the best way of putting it is he befriends Saul. As wonderful as what Ananias did everything that he did based upon a command. And he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. God told him how he was going to cause the scales to come from his eyes and so on and so forth. So he did exactly what he was going to do. In a sense, it was rote. Now, I'm not saying his heart wasn't in it, but it was rote. You know what I mean? It was something that oftentimes we're taught to do when we talk the Romans Road and things like that. It's a rote form of evangelism. We're told exactly what to say and so on and so forth. But what Barnabas did was a greater thing than that. Not taking away anything from what Ananias did. But what Barnabas did was he chose to befriend Saul. He chose to take him in. That involves listening, right? That involves mutual vulnerability. That involves allowing ourselves to get to know that person to find out what we can do for that person and under what circumstance ought we to speak this thing and ought we to speak that thing. It requires a bit more time. It requires a bit more effort. So you see in one of the texts that we read, you know, they were together at least, you know, for a year, you know what I mean, just interacting with each other. And this is before they went on their missionary journeys. And sometimes for us, we just have to remind ourselves that it pays to take time to get to know people before we start speaking into their lives. Because sometimes we don't know what to say, and the only way I know what to say to a person is by allowing them to tell me how I can help them and what I can do. So you see this man on the road, and the Bible says he was left half dead. So he might not have been able to verbalize, but the Good Samaritan comes and he kind of stoops over him. I'm imagining in my mind's eye, based on the story that Jesus told, the parable that Jesus told. And he comes and he stoops over him and he looks. It's just that simple. He looks. Now you understand, it's a hard thing to do. Like I said before, he meets this man in a dangerous place. He meets him in a dangerous place. When we meet people in that place of limbo, it's a dangerous place. It's a social limbo. They don't have friends here. They don't have friends there. They don't trust these people anymore because these people don't trust them and these people have ostracized them. And they barely trust us because they barely know us. And their relationship with us is simply based on a decision they made for the Lord. So when we come in, we have got to befriend them and to earn trust. But the problem is, it's a dangerous place. Think about it. That man knew, the Good Samaritan knew, that the man that was laying there had been beaten up and left half dead in a very dangerous place. I don't know if you've heard about the travel from Jerusalem down to Jericho, but I mean, it's a precipitous drop. I mean, just moving, and you're moving into places where marauders and muggers are known to be. My question when I read that is, why didn't he just take the man, throw him on his donkey, and get out of there as soon as possible? More likely than not, he knew that the man, if he hadn't been attended to where he was, would not have made the journey. So we could say, well, let me let this guy get his act together first, because I don't want to be in a place where there's danger. I don't want to put myself in a place where there's danger. Because oftentimes a person who's under attack could be as dangerous as his attackers if they are left half dead and don't realize the difference between the person who's trying to help them and the person who's trying to hurt them. That's why people who study to be lifeguards are taught how to save a person from drowning. There's a certain way you have to catch them. Because if you don't, they'll pull you down with them. Without meaning to, without even thinking. They're usually not even conscious of what's going on. It's just an instinct that kicks in. Self-preservation just kicks in. So as you're talking to somebody who's been ostracized by their community, has been disowned by their culture and by the ordinary social society, who's been hurt because they're trying to get their life together, more likely than not, when you come to them to help them, and they may have run into one or two Christians who have said, not yet, not yet, I'm not ready to befriend you yet, get it together first. By the time you come to help them, you never know what's going to come out of them. You never know how you're going to be treated. Now, think about it again. This Samaritan is seeing this man on the road. Maybe, more likely than not, this man on the road is a Jewish man. And so this Samaritan, all kinds of things would have come up as he's moving toward him to help him. So there's dangers all around. And there is a sense that this person that I'm trying to help might just, you know, in an instinctive flurry, might cause more damage to me than they did to him. And not only that, but now I've got to deal contend with my own heart. Who's telling me to be afraid of this man, because this is the kind of person that used to hurt you. This is the kind of person. So you see somebody coming into the church and they look like they still identify with the community that might have hurt you, that might have bruised you. But they've already turned their back on that community, but they still have the traits and the characteristics to some degree of that community. The question is, do you reach out to them or do you wait until they look more like you? Barnabas could have said the same thing. This man is dangerous. Look at him. He still looks like a Pharisee. He still has on the robes and the tassels and the this and the that. He still looks like a Pharisee. And these are the people led by this man who has persecuted my friends and my family. That was the problem with Jonah whenever the Lord told him to go and preach to Nineveh. Nineveh had been the enemy of the Israelites. And they had committed what we would call in our generation war crimes against the Israelites. They didn't just beat them in the battlefield. In those days, almost all war was total war. That means everybody that was involved, not just military personnel. But they were brutal in the way that they dealt with people who were taken into custody in the case of war. So there was no Geneva Acts and you know, things of that nature. I mean, you were caught in war, you were shown no respect. They were some of the originators of what ultimately became crucifixion. They did it differently. It wasn't upright. It was usually laid out and so on. But it was horrific, some of the things that they did. And now Jonah is being told to go to Nineveh and help them to repent. He didn't want to say that to them. Even when he finally went out and preached, he never said, if you repent, God's going to be nice to you. He said, in 3 days, God is going to kill you. That was pretty much his message, right? You know what I mean? No three-pointers there, man. You know what I mean? In 3 days, God is going to kill you. Now let's have the offering. You know what I mean? I mean, you know what I'm saying? You know, no altar call there. You know, that's pretty much it. But God, of course, is much more merciful. And so sometimes God will send a Samaritan to a Jewish person, or send somebody who was hurt by a person or by a community or by a culture to that same culture, or to someone from that culture who's turning their back on it but have yet to lose the character traits of it. So he would have seen Saul there in his Pharisaic robes. And not only dressed in his Pharisaic robes, but as it were, enveloped in his reputation of being a persecutor of God's people. And he would still have the responsibility of stretching out his hand to him and bringing him in. So again, the question is, why didn't he simply throw him on his beast and get him out of there as soon as possible? Because he might have had to bring himself to go in and help him, but he didn't have to stoop over him. He didn't have to administer aid to him right then and right there. He could have just picked him up. He would still have been relatively heroic. But I think it was something in him that said, the man cannot sustain the journey. And there are going to be times when you and I are asked to meet a person in their need right then and right there, and to reach out to them as though if we wait until tomorrow just to get ourselves out of danger, if we wait until they look a little bit better or they seem to have it together and whatever the case, or they seem to look more like us than they did like their old community, sometimes it's too late. There's plenty of people that will come to an altar on Sunday, and if somebody doesn't reach out to them within the next 2 or 3 weeks, they're gone. And if we're waiting for them to clap like us and sing like us and look like us and carry their Bible like us, we're going to lose them. So we put ourselves in harm's way to reach out to that person, even though they look like somebody who hurt us in the past. And we put ourselves in the position to pour in a word or two in season, which means we got to get to know them. No Romans road for us. I'm not saying that that's not a good thing. I'm simply saying we don't want a one-size-fits-all evangelism. We want to help people where we see the need. Like I said, we have objective truths that apply to everybody at every time. So that's not what I mean when I say we don't want a one-size-fits-all evangelism. What's true for you is true for me, and so on and so forth. But what truths I need to emphasize under this circumstance or that circumstance is usually the question. What does that person need to know about the Lord now? And what can I tell them tomorrow? And so on and so forth. You know what I mean? When the Lord passed before Moses and began to proclaim his name, he could have proclaimed all of his attributes, but he didn't. He proclaimed the Lord's goodness and the Lord's mercy and the Lord's covenant faithfulness. Why? Because Moses and all the people of Israel had just fallen as hard as you can fall. Golden calf for the people, the dashing of the commandments for Moses. So when Moses was begging God, show me your glory, the Lord showed him an aspect, an element of his glory that he needed to see then. When Jesus was asking the Lord to glorify his name, i.e. show the people your glory, the Lord pointed to the cross. It depends on where the person is, what they need, who has believed our report, who has seen the right arm of God, who has seen the strength of God. Well, the Lord points to the weakness of the cross. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Question is, what does the person that you're speaking to need to hear? Do they need to hear about God's holiness and God's judgment? Some days, sometimes, depending on the individual, depending on what they're doing and how they're living. Do they need to hear about God's mercy? Well, I'm thinking if a person has already crossed the line, if they've already made a profession for Christ, let's just say, as in the case of Saul of Tarsus, then they don't need to hear a whole lot about judgment because it just doesn't apply to them anymore. They need to know what it means to be a Christian. They need to know what the rights and privileges of sons and daughters are. And not, we don't need to talk to them as though they're enemies of the cross anymore. That doesn't mean that we don't talk about Holy Spirit conviction and things of that nature. It just means that judgment doesn't apply to you and me. The only judgment that you and I concern ourselves with is the judgment that was meted out on Christ at the cross. You and I don't have to trouble ourselves with that anymore, and we don't have to trouble new believers with that anymore. If they have made a confession. If they haven't made a confession, then we preach to them similar to the way Jonah preached to the Ninevites, except we preach the whole message. Repent and believe the gospel. Do you know what I mean? But to someone who has repented and has believed the gospel, we welcome them as brothers and sisters. And we remind them of how much their Father loves them. And we strengthen them and encourage them in the faith. But as we go about doing that, we're going to realize that there are places where they're still hurting, places where they're still healing, places where they're still growing. And then, little by little, we minister to those particular needs. You cannot do that. I cannot do that if we are preaching an abstract theology. That's kind of one size fits all, never really getting to know people. Never really allowing ourselves to get to that very, very dangerous place of choosing to befriend someone who is still in transition. I don't think that there's a whole lot of things more dangerous than to choose to befriend someone who is in transition, who's made a decision for Jesus, but has still got a whole long way to go. Sometimes they still look like what they looked like before they made that decision. Sometimes they still have some of the mannerisms that they had before they made that decision. And here in New York, you're going to get more and more of that, because we're getting people from every kind of background. We're getting people from every walk of life. When we look at the people that come on Sunday night who are standing there at the altar, we realize this person is a Christian now. If they're serious, if they want to play games, that's on them. You know what I'm saying? But if they took a walk up to that altar and acknowledged that they have chosen to love the Lord, when I look at that group of people, I don't care what they look like, that's my family. That's my brother. That's my sister. They might not look like me now. They might not have a suit. You know what I'm saying? But that's my brother. That's my sister. And that's somebody that I want to get to know, so that I can learn how to minister to that person. So that's important. That's one of the reasons why we love giving testimonies on Sunday night as well. So there is that immediate care that says, look, I'm not going to wait until it's safe. I'm going to do everything that I can. And then there's that specific care that says, and I'm going to try to figure out how I can help this person. I don't have any problem with people who like to hand out tracts and who like to, you know, memorize certain things. So they do the Romans road, you know, all men of sin, you know, sin, and so on and so forth, and this, that, and the other. That's fine. But when you can, you're not going to be able to befriend everybody you meet on the street. I understand that. But when you can, make a friend and find out how you can help that person as an individual. Particularly, because we got a lot of Christians who have no problem getting on the train and handing out tracts, but the person is sitting right next to them, you understand? If that person doesn't sing as loud as them, or if that person doesn't know the songs by heart, do you know what I mean? Or if that person has a little bit of trepidation lifting up their arms, you know? Or God forbid they lift up their arms and they don't smell as sweet as you, you know what I'm saying? Sometimes it's harder for us, you know what I mean, to reach out to that person and befriend that person. So we just kind of slip a track, you know what I mean, into their lapel, you know what I'm saying? That's easy to do, but that's not what we're supposed to do, ultimately speaking. You know what I'm saying? So we want to do what we can to befriend people. Not only that, but he shares his burden with him. He puts him on his beast, remember? Now, what is Saul of the son of consolation do? What is Barnabas do? He kind of, in essence, carries Saul, as it were, on the strength of his own name. He vouches for him. And he says, accept him for my sake. I know you've heard about Saul. I know you've heard rumors about him, and many of those rumors are true. At least they were true for him. But you also know me. And you know what kind of a person I am, The Bible says about him, as we read in that second portion that we read, that he was a good man, a godly man. He was the one that they trusted when they heard that Gentiles were being converted in Antioch. He was the one that the entire church leadership sent to bring encouragement and strength to them. So likewise, sometimes we have got to take people who are not necessarily trusted and invite them into our circles. Invite them on the strength of our reputation. Invite them and say, I know this person might not look like this, or they might not act like this, or they might not have all of their amens and hallelujahs in place yet, but this is a friend of mine. It's somebody that you can trust. If you know me, if you trust me, you can trust this person. And we kind of put them, you know, the way he, you know, the Good Samaritan put this man on his beast, we likewise will kind of lift people up. You know, the Bible says that we ought to, as the strong, bear the infirmities of the weak. So we're doing it that way. But as you see in the case of Saul, he's brought into the church, brought in among the disciples based on the reputation and the word of Barnabas. I think we can take that even to another level, because you'll see it on more than one occasion where God will say, for David's sake or for Abraham's sake, you know, I will save this particular person or save this particular community. Now, we're not talking about saving in the sense of salvation, because we're talking about a person already coming to the Lord, but saying that we have been given the privilege to say to the Lord, I don't mind taking this person on as a burden. I don't mind taking this person on, for instance, as a prayer burden. I don't mind taking this person on. If you would lay it on my heart, Lord, I'll pray for this person. And I'll believe for this person. And all I'm asking you to do, first of all, lay it to the charge of Jesus who died for us. But also, where they're weak, by your strength, I can be strong. I don't mind volunteering and saying, I'll take on that burden. I'll take on that need. I'll pray for that person. I'll believe for that person. I'll be responsible to whatever limited degree a human person can be responsible for another person. I'll be responsible for that person, at least responsible to pray for them, to seek God's face for them, to do what I can to speak a word in season to them. Sometimes, you know, when we talk about mentoring, that's really what it is. You know what I mean? It's reaching out to them, but before we reach out to them, we reach up to God for them and get a word in season, and then we bring it. And so sometimes God will say, you remember how God at certain points, you know, just because there was a person praying in a community, God would spare a community, or God would cause a community to prosper. In the case of Abraham, you saw that. Abraham would be in a community and God would cause it to prosper. Joseph, you saw that. Joseph would be in a community, God would cause it to prosper. Lot, in a certain place where he wasn't even supposed to be. He was supposed to go to the mountains, and he kind of, you know, turned away into Zoar, and God saved that community. One of five communities that God had determined to destroy, God spared it just because a disobedient righteous man was there. And the Bible calls him Righteous Lot, right? And so you might say, bro, well, I can barely carry my own burden, much less the burden of my neighbor. Well, Lot couldn't carry his burden either, yet God caused an entire community to be carried on the weight of his righteousness. And our righteousness is not our own. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to us, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that keeps us, and that can keep us as, in some cases, protectors and benefactors, you know, of other people, people who reach out to other people. He keeps us in that. Otherwise, we can't help anybody. I can't help anybody in my own strength, and you can't help anybody in your own strength, but we can volunteer in the strength of God to be there for someone. It's pretty simple to say, you know, every Christian should say on some level or another, I want to be there for someone. I want to befriend someone. I want to reach out to someone, and if I can find someone who is in that state of social limbo, you know what I mean? Where they're no longer accepted by their old world, and they're not yet fully accepted in the church, I want to be a Barnabas. I want to reach out to that person. And I can't do it in my own strength. So basically, I'm going to take this person and I'm going to do everything that I can by the grace of God. First of all, according to the name of Jesus. And then secondly, based on whatever name I may have established in a community, say, this is my friend. You can trust him. Bring him to the prayer meeting and say, this is my friend. Even though he doesn't look like us yet. Even though she doesn't talk like us yet. This is my friend. And I'd love for you to make them feel welcome in the house of the Lord. This is basic stuff, and we can do this by the grace of God. Not based on any strength that we have ourselves, but based upon the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. So that's important for us to grasp. Again, this was a person, going back to what we were saying and developing it a little bit further, this was a person who was able and willing to bring people, i.e. Barnabas, bring them into the community. Remember the Good Samaritan? He takes them in and he brings them into the inn. So likewise, we take people and we bring them, as it were, into the community. And we're saying, in essence, this is somebody who needs to be cared for. And sometimes we, you know, if they give us permission, you know, we can tell to some degree their story. The same way maybe the Good Samaritan would have done. This is a man who had been beaten in the road and so on and so forth and this, that, and the other. Would you take care of him? We might say, this is a person who's been through this, been through that. You know, I know you've heard of the reputation of whatever community they've come from, but let me tell you this person's individual story. You'll find that people are more willing to receive people when they see them as individuals. And they're not just a this or a that, you know what I mean? A person of this community or that community, or, you know, communities and societies that we have renounced as Christians. The goal is to not renounce the people, but to renounce the philosophical structure of the community. So that when a person comes out of that kind of a community, or when we go to reach out and pull them out, depending on what God is asking us to do. But in this case, a person just beaten down, broken, they can't survive in that world anymore. And they come, what we're trying to do is bring them in and then to remind ourselves and to remind the people that are around, this is an individual. This is a human being, not simply a representative of a culture that we as Christians have renounced, but a person, a human being who has a story, a human being who has personal issues, concerns, things that they love and things that they don't, and things that they've experienced and things that they haven't, and people that they've known and people that they haven't, and issues that they've been exposed to and things that they have not had any exposure to. This is a person who has reasons without necessarily allowing for excuses. Every person who deals with issues in life have reasons. Every person that's sitting in this room has a reason to be angry at somebody, has a reason to feel hurt by somebody, by some group or by some institution or whatever the case might be. But none of us have any excuse to remain angry. Every one of us can say, this happened and therefore, but then we have to also look at the cross and say, but that happened too and therefore. And so we all can acknowledge the individual struggles of life. So when we interact with individuals, we can interact with them as individuals. And we can patiently understand their reasons for doing what they do without ever allowing for any excuse. We can say, oh yeah, you were raised this way, and you were raised under these circumstances, and this happened to you when you were this age, and that happened to you in that age, and I understand why you're hurting. I understand why you're angry. I understand why it's hard for you to just settle down with a community and trust the people and so on and so forth, but I can't excuse holding on to bitterness because of what Jesus did on Calvary. I can't excuse holding on to distrust because of what Jesus did on Calvary. And if you profess your faith in Jesus, then you should be open to developing in the area of trust. And part of our responsibility then is to find that person where they are, even when they're in that dangerous place of distrust, take them by the hand and say, I want to introduce you to a few people in this community. I want to introduce you to a few of my friends. I hope you don't mind if I tell them, to what limited degree I'm allowed to, until you're ready to tell your own story, I hope you don't mind if I tell them one or two things about you, so that they can be able to more readily relate to you. And that's, again, that's pretty simple. There's nothing mystical about that. Nothing mystical about you and me befriending a person, introducing them to our friends in the church, and saying, this person has come from, you know, such and such a background, you know, but they have given their heart to the Lord, and so on and so forth. And then the final thing I want to point out to you is that there is a personal investment involved. He paid what he could for the man's healing, and he said, and when I return, I'll pay what's left. What that suggests to me is a friendship that has a future. You know, I'm not befriending this person just long enough to expound to them the things that I believe and so on. You know, there is a thing that, I don't know if it still exists, but it used to be called friendship evangelism. And it was, the concept was wonderful, except people began to misunderstand it. And what they did was they feigned friendship just long enough for them to unload their theology on a person. So they invited them to lunch and so on and so forth. But it wasn't to get to know that person, and it certainly wasn't to be known by that person. It was an agenda. The agenda was, I'll act like I'm your friend long enough to unload my theology on you. But what we see in this context is a man who's looking to come back, who's invested himself in this person. He pretty much took everything that he had and just lavished it on this person. You know, the oil and the wine, as it were, the donkey or the horse or whatever he had, you know, the inn, probably put him, he probably had reservations in that inn or whatever, probably put the guy in his own room. And then he said, and I'll come back. And you see the same thing with Saul and Barnabas. Barnabas befriends Saul. And he brings them into his world, brings them into his ministry. Not only do they minister for a year in Antioch, but in the next chapter, in the 12th chapter, they're called into the mission field. And they go into the mission field. And they go into the mission field as Barnabas and Saul. By the time it's finished, it's Paul and his company. So he gives them everything. Everything. Including his title. Including his reputation, his sense of honor. All of a sudden, he's saying, look, I don't care what it costs me. If this person, by my investing in him or her, if that person eventually outstrips me, you know what I'm saying? Because it's easy to help somebody when they're like this, you know what I'm saying? But when they start getting like this, you know, it's like, you know what I'm saying? We don't want to help them anymore. Because now they're getting taller than us, you know what I mean? And we like stooping down helping folks. We don't like helping folks when they start getting taller than us. But you see, that was Barnabas' nature. I love Barnabas' ministry. There's few people in the Bible whose ministry I love. You remember Eliezer, who actually was going to be the recipient of the inheritance of Abraham, but he helped Isaac to receive that blessing and cut himself out in the process. Or you remember Jonathan, the son of Saul, the other Saul? And he was going to receive the kingdom. You see what I mean? But in helping David, he cut himself out. I mean, even Saul looked at him like, what are you doing? You know what I mean? You're cutting yourself out of the kingdom. You remember John the Baptist? And everybody's following him. And every time somebody tries to follow him, he points to Jesus. You know what I mean? So that people begin to ask him, you know, that one that you pointed to the other day, he's starting to get more disciples than you. Well, of course, that's the way it's supposed to be. Amen. Barnabas did the same thing. He took care of Saul until Saul became Paul. And he went from reaching down to a man on the ground to looking up to this giant. But he never, ever stopped helping. Now there was a time when he had to part company because Saul was into his thing. And it was time for him to go. His was to be a son of consolation now to John Mark, who Saul was able to say, then Paul and Peter was able to say, there's nobody like him. This man is invaluable to me. This man, because why? He was trained up under Barnabas. So every single one of us have a responsibility to help people. even if that person eventually outgrows you. You know what I mean? You bring somebody into your ministry to help with the ministry. Before you know it, they're heading up that ministry. You know what I'm saying? And that's fine. That's fine, because you never know, right? The Bible says you never know when you're entertaining angels. You never know when you're entertaining, you know, Paul. You know, you might think that this is a Saul of Tarsus laid out on the ground, no help, no hope. I'm just going to come and pour in the oil and the wine. Before you know it, this is the person who's teaching you, a person who God is using to teach you.
Amen.
You see what I'm saying? If God is using you, then it doesn't matter how long you've been about this. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what your background. If God chooses to use you to do a thing, then he's going to use you to do a thing. You know what I mean? When I first came to this church, I came from the streets of this city. And a few people helped me. A few people embraced me. A few people brought me in. You see what I'm saying? A few years later, here I am doing what I do. Some of those people are still in this church, calling me pastor. You understand what I'm saying? I thank God for them. I thank God for them. Because, amen, I wouldn't be here if not for them. I would not be here if not for them. You see? They reached out. They befriended me. The way my mind works, if you didn't befriend me in those days, there was nothing you could say. You see what I'm saying? I needed somebody to show me that they cared. Somebody to show me that they believed what they were preaching. And so on and so forth. A one-size-fits-all message would not have affected me. But when you choose to befriend me, or you choose to befriend anybody that God sends, I didn't look like the rest of the people when I first came in. I was living in the street. You see what I'm saying? So if people were waiting for me to look like this or look like that, they would have bypassed me. Because I had nothing to offer. But the ones who chose to befriend me, the ones who chose to sit next to me and that kind of thing, that mattered to me. Huge, huge. You know, at the risk of sounding immodest, I've had accolades since then, and folks clapped me on my back since then, and so on and so forth. But man, I got stuff that's hanging on my walls since then, and so on and so forth. None of that means anything to me. What matters to me is that person that chose to sit next to me when it wasn't the coolest thing in the world to do. You see what I'm saying? That person that chose to stretch out their hand to me. That person that chose to offer me a cup of coffee. You know what I'm saying? I remember them. I remember their faces. I mean, I walked across stages and this, that, and the other, and had people shake my hand and hand me a placard. I don't even remember what they looked like. But I remember what that person who handed me a cup of cold water looked like.
Amen.
That person who handed me a cup of coffee looked like. I remember what they looked like. I can see them. You understand what I'm saying? Praise God. And some of those people saw that, and I say this in close, they saw that some of the things that they thought God was going to do in their life and some of the places and positions they thought God was going to put them, they realized, no, I thought it was for me, but it's not for me. It's for him. And they could have said, well, if that's the case, man, I'm not going to help this person. You know, but no, they just seemed like they reached out even more. And so likewise, you and I do the same thing. Invite people into your home. Invite them into, you know, I'm talking about, be wise. Don't, you know what I mean? Don't drop your guard to that degree. Be wise, right? You know what I mean? But invite them into your ministry until you get to know them, right? Because that's the goal, right? To get to know people, get to understand them. And then, you know, yeah, you might find that they have certain giftings that are there. You know what I mean? That God has awakened and God has strengthened and God is beginning to pour through. Step back and let them do that thing. It's not about power. It's not about prestige, right? It's about Jesus. It's about helping people. It's about loving people. And then we'll just see how God does it. Ultimately speaking, though, you might, that person you reach out to next time, then that might be a Paul.
Yes.
Or maybe something else. Maybe that spirit that God has given you, that Barnabas spirit, it might be waiting to be activated.
Yep.
They might just be laying there dormant. You don't know what God can use you to do until you reach out. And then all of a sudden, it just begins to flourish. So you win no matter what.
Amen.
You can't lose doing what God has called you to do. You can't lose loving people and blessing people. Amen. Let's pray and give thanks to God. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you. We thank you because you've given us the privilege of being who you've called us to be. We don't have to be anything in our own strength. We're not trying to. We're simply doing what we can to be who you've called us to be because of your grace, because of your goodness, because of your faithfulness. We want to help somebody, plain and simple. These are no highfalutin mystical truths. This is straight up Bible. And these are things that we can apply now. We can, for instance, decide that nobody's going to leave here without having had someone take them by the hand and say, God bless you. We might not be able to shake every hand, but we can shake two or three. We're going to do everything we can to make sure that no one walks away feeling like nobody cares, especially those people who are moving into a new life. Help us to help someone, Lord. Give us vision. Give us wisdom. We're not going to try to regale a person with a one-size-fits-all memory verse barrage. We're simply going to love one another. Help us to do that. Help us to befriend one another. Help us to be patient with one another. Help us to lift one another up. Even if it means displacing ourselves, help us to lift one another up. We still always have a place in you, and nobody can take that away from us. But we're not trying to protect anything right now. We're simply trying to help people. If that means working ourselves out of a job, ministerially or whatever, that's fine. You have something else for us. We just want to help somebody.
Hallelujah.
And so we thank you for this. And we bless you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you so much. The Lord be with you.